And we're going to turn to Luke chapter 16. As I said this morning, we come to a passage that is of great solemnity. And we want to read that passage now, the Gospel of Luke chapter 16. And our reading will begin at verse number 19. Luke chapter 16 and the verse 19. Let's hear the word of the Lord. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of this, his infallible word, for his own name's sake. Please bow with me together before the Lord and let us unite our hearts in prayer. At this point, let's all seek the face of God together. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we come before thee now, we bow in thy presence again, in the Saviour's name. And as we turn to the Scriptures, we do so with the deep consciousness of our great need of divine power, of that sovereign grace to operate even in and through the preaching of the Word. Bless us, O God, we pray. Give us help this night. May thy Word come with clarity and also with power to every soul. We pray, Lord, for the aid of thy Spirit. We pray for his enlightening touch to be felt in souls and upon hearts even now as we consider the truth that is before us. Hear and answer prayer and give us help, we do pray, for we ask all of this in the Saviour's name and for the Saviour's sake. Amen and amen. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 16, to what is, of course, a very well-known passage of Scripture, one that is often preached in evangelistic preaching, one that is very, very solemn in nature, very serious message contained in the passage that is before us tonight. Now, from earliest times, it has been a matter of dispute whether this passage ought to be regarded as containing a parable or a real history. There are good and orthodox men who are divided over that question. Some who are clearly orthodox in their views hold quite vehemently to the position that this is not a parable. But in some of the cases of such men, it seems that their reason for doing so is of a reactionary nature. That is, they react against some cultic groups who hold that this is a parable. And they hold that position, these cults, thinking that to do so gives them a license to deny its clear teaching. The cults will say, well, this is a parable, therefore it cannot be interpreted as teaching that there is a place of punishment in the world to come. It cannot be employed to support the doctrine of divine punishment for sin. And in the face of that cultic lie, some good men have reacted and have said, well, this is not a parable. And they think that that is the best answer to the cultists' denial of hell. But it most certainly is not the way in which we should ever attempt to answer the cults by saying that a passage like this is not a parable. In the first instance, the fact of the matter is that cults will always deny the doctrine of hell, whether that doctrine is taught in a parable or not. No matter what the scripture might be, the cults will always deny the solemn, serious teaching of the Bible on the doctrine of eternal punishment. In the second place, the Lord's parables, and we must always keep this in mind, and you should keep it in mind, because I've been going through a series in the parables now for quite a while, but the Lord's parables are designed to teach truth. It is actually ignorance of the parables or the nature of the parables to state that just because the Lord used parables at certain times, or that words came forth from his mouth in a parabolic form, that they do not present truth. I am saying to you this evening that the Lord's parables give to us unmistakable truth. And there's absolutely no doubt that that is the case in the parable that we have before us here this Sabbath evening. Now, taking this passage of scripture, may I say first of all, by way of introduction again, that there is no reason why we should not regard this as a real history. The real history in that it speaks of two men in such a fashion as makes it clear that they were real figures in history, that they lived as is described for us here, that both died, and then each man entered into a certain state after death. But remember in the second place that this is history that the Lord employs in order to teach a lesson. And that is a salient feature of all of the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many of our Lord's parables, which I firmly believe, employ history. The history of a person or an event that he takes and he uses to bring forth a certain truth. And as he does so, as he brings forth a truth on the basis of a feature in history, then he is using that historical narrative in a parabolic fashion. Because a parable is simply taking something from an earthly scene. It may be history, it may be an event of some person's life, or whatever it might be, and it's employed to bring forth a particular truth. And therefore, with regard to the state that is before us, concerning these two men that they entered after death, there are details revealed for us here that are in what might be called parabolic language. For example, we read of the rich man's eyes. We read of the rich man's tongue. We read of Lazarus's finger. We read of Abraham's bosom. Now, those are all parts of the human body. But as we will see later on in the message this evening, this passage is dealing with the state of man after death and before the resurrection at the last day. Therefore, is dealing with a state in which they do not have their bodies. Indeed, we are told here in verse 22 that the rich man was buried. And that includes his body, obviously, and all the parts of his body. And yet, when you go on, we're told specifically in verse 23 that bodily parts are mentioned, his tongue and so on, and Lazarus' finger and all of these things, his eyes. These are all mentioned. And therefore, we are shown here that these bodily parts are designed to emphasize in language that you and I are able to understand some truth about the state of the soul beyond death and prior to the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, of men at the last day. This is what is being shown to us here. So there's no reason for concluding that this is not a parable as we look here at the details that are set before us. I've just very quickly here given you a little introduction as to why I firmly believe this is a parable. It is setting forth the event of the deaths of two men, what comes after death. And the only way the Lord can teach us what comes after death is to use language that pertains to what men are, how their bodies are, and so on, that we might get some grasp of what is going on when people leave this world, when they go out into God's eternity. So there's no reason for not concluding that this is a parable based on and employing the actual history of two men who once lived in this world. This parable was delivered to expose the Pharisees. In verse 14, you read of the Pharisees, it says, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." You'll notice here a reference to the Pharisees' covetousness. Then in the wider context, going back into chapter 15, the Pharisees are again in view, and there you find them exposed for the fact that they were without mercy. We have dealt with Luke 15 quite a while ago now in this study in the parables. And we saw that in Luke chapter 15, the reason why the Lord told that threefold parable was to expose the fact that the Pharisees had no mercy for those who were coming to Christ. So there are two chief sins that the Lord is exposing in these two chapters, 15 and 16 of Luke. And they are sins of the Pharisees. The Pharisees' mercilessness and the Pharisees' covetousness. And he now winds it all up in these verses that we're considering this evening concerning the rich man and Lazarus. And he shows in these verses where such sins are going to lead. If you look with me at the introduction to the parable from verse 19 to verse 21, where you have the history as far as their earthly lives are concerned, you will see the two sins there again. Look at verse 19. "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." What does that verse underline? It underlines covetousness. Here's a man who truly lived. He was a rich man. He was dressed in the manner described. He had all that his bodily appetites could ever want. He was a man who lived only for earthly things, for physical things. He was a covetous man. And then you come in verse 20 and 21 to Lazarus, the beggar who lay at the rich man's gate. He was full of sores, this beggar Lazarus. And he would have longed to have the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And the only mercy that he was shown was by the dumb creatures, the dogs who came along and licked his sores as he lay there at the gate of the rich man. In other words, the rich man had no mercy in Lazarus. None whatsoever. And here's a man, therefore, whose life was marked by covetousness and mercilessness. And then he died. And Lazarus died. And what the Lord then does is, he draws back the veil. And he gives us something of a glimpse into that unseen, unknown state, into which all men enter when they die and when they leave this world. He draws aside the veil between the visible and the invisible to reveal to us especially where such sins will eventually take men, those who are guilty of them. Indeed, may I say this, just not the sin of covetousness or the sin of mercilessness, but where any sin and all sin will eventually take men when they leave this world. The Lord draws aside the veil and He lets us see something of the end of the sinner. And to put it concisely, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals certain facts about the state of the souls of the unsaved when they depart in sin from this world because of death or as a result of death. And all that He reveals revolves around these solemn words that we have before us from verse 22 onwards right down through to the end of the chapter. Here is the state of the unsaved man after he leaves this world and before the final resurrection actually takes place. We will see something tonight as well about the state of those who die in Christ and who leave this world as saved men and women, but especially those who die in their sin. And what do we notice here about their state? Well, notice first of all that his being in hell was his immediate state after death. Look at verse 22 and verse 23, the end of the verse 22, it says, "The rich man also died and was buried and in hell." And the language is such that we notice that it is charged with immediacy. You have his death, which is the departure of the soul from the body. And then there was his burial. And then we are told something about his soul because he's buried. And that's the body. That's clear, isn't it? It says the rich man died and was buried. That's the body. And then it says immediately, and in hell. And that's the soul. And what we've been shown is this man's being in hell was his immediate state. There was no delay, there was no intermission, there was no passing of any time whatsoever between his death and his burial and the entrance of his soul into hell as we have it here in these terrible words, and in hell. Hell was his immediate state. The words of Christ here are possible of no other explanation than immediately his soul was in hell. Now, many people, of course, many groups, many bodies deny that truth and do so from various perspectives. There are those, of course, who deny eternal punishment altogether, whether immediately upon death or in the future. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in judgment. They don't believe in any of these solemn, serious matters that are brought before us in the Word of God. There are those who believe in what is called annihilationism, that as soon as a man dies, he's annihilated if he doesn't love God, whatever that's supposed to mean in their view of things. If he is not a religious person, if he's not going to heaven, well, just to make it very simple for you tonight, they say he's annihilated. There are others who believe in what's called universalism, that all will be saved in the final analysis, including the devil. The devil's going to be saved according to these universalists. So you have many forms of thought, and of course they are all from their father, the devil, because it is the devil's great plan and scheme to undermine the doctrine of eternal punishment every way he can. And then there are those other groups which teach, for example, what's called soul sleep. And they do not believe at all that upon death there is any consciousness. Their teaching on soul sleep varies. Some teach it's for both the saved and the unsaved. And others teach It's only for the unregenerate, and when they die, they go into this state of unconsciousness, and they're not aware, they're not in any form or fashion alert. They are in this unconscious soul sleep. It's a very popular notion, again, among various cults. The Seventh-day Adventists are believers in soul sleep, and some of them will try to come along and tell you that they are evangelical and they are gospel believers, but they are not. Let's get that absolutely clear tonight. They are a cult, just like the so-called Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons or any other cult you care to mention. Because any group that denies a cardinal tenet such as this and teaches any facet of a denial of the punishment of God upon the souls of the unregenerate can be put in no other classification but that of being a cult. So they teach soul sleep. So the others do as well. It's very important for us to note tonight that soul sleep, never mind annihilationism or universalism, has never been held by any Protestant and Reformed churches down through the ages of time or even prior to the Reformation. No Orthodox groups ever held to these notions. They have been held, as I say, by others, but never by Orthodox biblical Christianity. As I've noted with you already, this scripture and much scripture teaches the immediate departure upon death of the soul either to heaven or to hell. Lazarus obviously went right to heaven. Look with me at the verse number 22. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And that language simply signifies, in a figurative way, the idea, the concept of heaven. He's carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. It simply means he's now resting. It means that he's now safe. He is in glory. Abraham's bosom is a figure of speech right here. We understand that because those who die and go to heaven don't go to lie literally in Abraham's bosom. They go to be with Christ. But you see, both these men are Jews. How do we know that? Well, it's very easy with Lazarus. He goes to Abraham's bosom. The other man in hell, Abraham calls him son, which simply means that he was from that race, from Abraham's race. Both men are Jews. And Abraham's bosom is a figurative expression here to indicate the bliss and the rest and the reward of the saints when they leave this world. So he goes right to heaven, to the felicity and to the bliss of that place called heaven. What a reversal of his state. He was a beggar. He lay at the gates. He hadn't crumbs to feed himself with. He was full of sores and he dies and the whole situation's turned around. But what a reversal as well for the other man. He had everything. As far as this world is concerned. See, that's what the Lord's doing here. He takes the historical view of this rich man. He shows us how he lived. He had everything. He wanted for nothing. He was a man who was consumed with self and his comforts and his wealth and all of the extravagances that he was able to enjoy because of that wealth. And that was his earthly scene. But my friend, look at the heaven, or look at the eternal scene now, or the scene beyond this world, and it's all changed. It's a turnaround, it's a complete reversal. This is what the Lord is doing, and he shows us here that as soon as the believer dies, he goes to be with Christ. Didn't Stephen have that great experience, where as he stood there, the stones raining down upon him, his cry went up, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Or did not the Apostle Paul say, on many occasions, words to the effect that as soon as he died, he was going to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, departing to be with Christ, which is far better. And let us remember something this evening. the basis upon which the soul of the Christian goes immediately to be with Jesus Christ upon death is the basis of the satisfaction of the justice of God. Now, has that sunk in? Why did Lazarus go straight to be with the Lord? Why could Paul speak in the language that I've already quoted? Why could these people look forward to going immediately to be with the Lord in glory? For the simple reason that Jesus Christ had opened up a way for them into heaven. Jesus Christ had won for them the right or the entitlement to enter heaven. And Jesus Christ did all that by the accomplishing of the satisfaction of the justice of God. No man enters heaven on the basis of any other standing except justice satisfied. But you see, the unsaved, they also, when they leave this world, or as they leave this world, are being dealt with injustice. And for that reason, they go immediately into punishment, into hell, under torment. Let me remind you of a few verses that tell us the situation in which the unsaved are presently living. And you in this gathering who are not saved should listen very carefully to what I want to show you now from different verses, because it has to do with your present state. Your present state. John 3 verse 18. He that believeth not is condemned already. Now that has to do with justice. That has to do with legal matters. And the Lord says, if you're not a believer, if you haven't come to Christ, if you're not trusting on God's dear Son, then already you are condemned. Now how well known is that verse? But how solemn is that verse? Because it's dealing with the issue of the justice of God. He that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In the same chapter in verse 36, he that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God is abiding on him. To put it in very simple, straightforward language, John 3:36, he that believeth not, the wrath of God is already abiding on him. He's already under the sentence. He is declared to be condemned. It is said of the unbeliever that the wrath of God is over his soul. And here is a vital key of understanding, therefore, to the immediate state of the sinner at death. The sinner who rests in Christ. Yes, we've already seen that. Is justified. And goes immediately to be with the Lord. Because the Lord has won for him his entitlement into heaven. Do you understand what I'm saying? We need an entitlement to heaven. We need a key that opens the door. We need to be able to stand before the Lord and say, I am justified. And I am justified only and solely upon the basis of the merits of Christ and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that is the key that unlocks the door of heaven to every trusting soul. But when the sinner comes to die, he already is in a state of condemnation, even as he lived. Condemned already. The wrath of God abiding upon him, liable to God's punishment. And therefore, when he comes to die in that state of condemnation, that situation doesn't change. See the point I'm making? His state of condemnation is not altered by physical death. And we've got to get a hold of that this evening. You see, when a man comes to die, yes, there is the physical death. And we've all witnessed, most of us here perhaps have witnessed, at least the sight of someone, physically speaking, after death has come. Some may have even seen the passing of a loved one. Witnessed it. And we're very inclined to focus on the physical. And yes, the body does die. But the point is, death is the rending between the soul and the body. And what you and I cannot see is what really matters. And that is, as I've already indicated, that soul that's rent out of that body by the stroke of death does not cease to be. It does not go into a state of unconsciousness. It leaves the body. It lives on. And the point is, the condition in which it was found before the stroke of death came is not changed by death. Physical death does not remove the condemnation, does not change that person's spiritual state before God. Physical death can do none of those things. Rather, that individual leaves this world as he or she already was. And that's very simple, but that's very important. And that is the reason why when the unsaved die, they go immediately into hell. God's justice is not suspended by the stroke of physical death. God's wrath that already abides on them is not lifted, simply because they have experienced this thing that we call death. Nothing alters it. That is their state, their condition. It remains exactly the same. The only difference is they're now under condemnation somewhere else. They're no longer in this world. The curtain has come down. Their life is over. Their earthly existence is closed. And they're still under condemnation. They're still under wrath. But it's not here now. It's elsewhere. We've been told right here, it is in hell. Do you see the reason why they go immediately to hell? Because God's justice demands it. And God's justice is neither altered, suspended, or removed altogether in any shape or fashion by the stroke of death. Now you think about your future. Dying is a serious business. Death is solemn. The physical aspect to it is marked very often with suffering, with pain, with heartache for those who watch on, those who are left behind. All of these things are very real. They're part of this valley of tears through which we all must pass. And we're all going to touch death, and death will touch us. That is a part of life. But sinner, I ask you tonight to consider very carefully and solemnly this truth, that as you are now, should you remain that way, impenitent, unsaved, unbelieving, as you are now, death will find you. And eternity will take you, and hell will swallow you up immediately. This is the immediate state of those who die in their sin. Second thing is, it is an irreversible state. An irreversible state. Look at verse 26 of the passage, and this man has told these words, beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. So that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Abraham says, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. There is a division. And this division that is mentioned by Abraham is designed to bring home to our hearts the irreversible state. The irreversible state into which men enter when they leave this world. The inhabitants of hell on one hand and heaven on the other hand. Notice the plural pronouns Abraham says, between us and you. And the word you there is plural, just like the word us. Oh yes, there were others in heaven. There was Abraham, if you take him here in this sense, and Lazarus, who has just gone there, and there were all the others from the very beginning, from Abel, the first man to die in this world. Abel's there. Oh, that young man who died at the hands of his brother. He's there. David's there. Moses. All these mighty saints of God. And Abraham includes them all and he says, us. Us. But then he says to the rich man, you, and the word you, the pronoun is plural. You see, the rich man is not alone in hell. There are others there with him. Do you see that? There are others there too. He's not the only inhabitant of that place. He has companions. But you know, whenever you read these verses, you will discover very clearly that in that irreversible state or condition in which he's now found, hell's a very lonely place. His torment is his own. His situation is an individual matter. It belongs to him and to him alone. Oh yes, there are no doubt multitudes there. Multitudes of damned souls. And think of how many more have joined the rich man since that time. Down through these last 2,000 years, countless numbers of poor sinners going out into God's eternity. And just like this man, as soon as they die, they are in hell immediately. And the awful point is, as we look at these words this evening, that situation cannot be reversed. It will never be changed. And that's a comforting thought, of course, for the child of God. And we read many verses that bring out that comfort over and over again. That they have gone to be with the Lord. They're there immediately as soon as the soul departs from the body. They are made perfect. And they are there in that condition without any change, any alteration. There is no reversal of the state of the child of God. Except for the fact that one day his body will be raised and reunited with that soul. But as far as his safety is concerned, he couldn't be more safe. We himself safe in the arms of Jesus. Safe in his gentle breast. Wonderfully true. The Apostle John looked into heaven as the book of Revelation tells us. And he says, I saw under the altar the souls that were slain for the word of God. Those were martyred people. But nonetheless, it brings home the point. He says, I saw them under the altar, Revelation 6, verse 9. And to be under the altar simply means to be kept by the merits of Jesus Christ. It's not that there's an altar, this huge altar in heaven, and all these precious souls are gathered beneath it. No, it's symbolic language. It's telling us that there's one sacrifice, have you already noted it, that procured their entrance into glory, and when they get there, that one and same sacrifice keeps them. They're under the altar. They're covered with Christ's righteousness. They're washed in Christ's blood. And thank God that condition, that situation will never, ever change. It's irreversible. But so it is for those who die in their sin. The Lord says there's a great gulf fixed. There's no passage from one to the other, from one place to the other. It is marked by this irreversible finality. That means that the punishment of hell is not in order to bring remedy, to bring any form of deliverance from sin. There are those who teach this heresy as well when they come to deal with these matters. The word for tormented write down these verses, and it's found in verse 24, and it's found in verse 25, and the word torments in 23, and again in verse 28, this place of torment. These words all have to do with suffering. That's their meaning. I am, the man says, I am suffering in this flame. And the answer comes back from Abraham, thou art suffering. As it were, to emphasize it. And this place of suffering, there's nothing here about the alleviation of the suffering, the torment, the condemnation, the wrath under which men are found. The sufferings of hell's fire are not remedial. Rather, they are what's called punitive. They are designed to bring over the soul that which it deserves. And furthermore, the sufferings of hell do not result in a man ever being changed in his nature. There is not only no remedy in the flames of hell, there's no regeneration either. You see, there are those who will say, well, people in hell would love to be saved. They would love to escape, I know that. And they'd love their suffering to end. This passage teaches us that. But they do not love God. No matter how long they're there. Rather, they hate Him all the more. And they rebel against Him all the more. Look with me here at the proof of this very fact in this passage. Look at verse 27, where the rich man says, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou would send unto my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they had Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but a woman unto them from the dead they will repent. Do you see what he's doing? Here's a man in torments. But he's suggesting to Abraham another gospel. That's what he's doing. He's saying, if somebody would rise from the dead and go and tell my brothers, they would repent. Abraham says, no, they've got the word of God. He stresses the sufficiency of Scripture as he responds. And he says, if they don't believe the word of God, they will never repent, even though somebody did rise from the dead and go to them. But the man himself, here you see his unregenerate heart coming through clearly. He still does not believe in the only gospel. He's trying to invent another gospel. He's saying, send somebody from the dead and they'll believe. Is that not what people are still saying? Maybe you said it in your rejection of hell or wrath to come. You've been so foolish as to say, well, you know, nobody has ever come back to tell us. How many people say that? And if somebody would come back and tell me that there's a heaven or a hell and God's judgment, then I would believe. This man said the very same thing. And that is another gospel. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's not how people get saved. That's not the message of the gospel. Somebody rising from the dead and coming back into this world, if such a thing were possible, and it isn't, but if it were, nobody would still believe. If somebody rose from the cemetery up the road tonight, or tomorrow morning and walked through the streets of this town, and all the consternation would have died, and all the shock and fear would have receded, there wouldn't be one soul that would believe to the saving of that soul. Not one. Why? That's not God's way. That's not God's way. But I simply deal with this to bring home to you, this man, there's no change of heart. He's still in rebellion against the Lord. He's in the torments. And those torments, that punishment, It's not designed to cleanse him from his sin. It's not designed to change his nature. He remains the kind of man he always was. Oh yes, there's no doubt, as I said, he would like an end to the suffering, for he says, may I have a drop of water to cool my tongue. He would like that changed. But he still does not love God. He still does not love the Word of God. He still has no desire for the Christ of God. He has no desire for the atonement. He has no desire for these blessed truths that constitute the only way of salvation. He remains as he always will. God says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. With regard to eternity, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. With regard to eternity, men unjust, men filthy in their sin, men corrupt and dark and vile, and they'll never be changed because their state is irreversible. It's a horrible thought. A dark, terrible, awful truth. Here you are tonight. And as people look on you, they say, well, he's not a bad fellow. We use that language, don't we? Decent and kind, many qualities that could be mentioned. But you're a sinner nonetheless. And you're facing God's eternity. And as soon as you die, you'll be in hell. And it will never change. And you will never change. You will remain the very same. It's a fixed state. And then also, his being in hell was not only immediate and irreversible. It is his intermediate state. His intermediate state. And I use that expression not only because it fits in my outline, as it were, but simply because it is an expression that is used over and over again by writers on this very issue. There is an intermediate state. It's that state between when a man dies and the great resurrection at the last day. And that whole period is called the intermediate state. And this is the state in which this man finds himself. How do we know? Well, look again at verses 27 to 29. And there you read of the five brothers still on earth with access to the Word of God. And that will not be the situation once the resurrection comes. Once the Lord comes and the resurrection takes place, no one will have access to salvation. No one will have access to the Word of God. No one will have the opportunity to hear the gospel ever again. So that very point in this passage proves that this is the intermediate state. This man's soul went immediately to hell, irreversibly so, and that man, that rich man of whom we read right here, this historical character, whoever exactly he was, only the Lord knows, who died all these hundreds of years ago, is now awaiting the great day. He's in a certain place. The word for hell in verse 23 tells us where he is. The Greek word is Hades. And it indicates to us that there is a place when a man dies. We call it hell in our English translation, and that is perfectly fine. And therefore, he's in a certain place and he's under a conscious punishment. And yet he's waiting. He's waiting for something to happen. Because something one day is going to happen. and the intermediate state will come to a close, and the great judgment will take place, and this man will appear at the judgment throne, the great white throne, to receive his final, his more terrible sins. That's the teaching of Scripture. Punished now. Tormented now in his soul. The soul is capable of suffering, you see. Romans chapter 2, tribulation and anguish and indignation, Paul says, upon the soul of every man who's not saved, who dies in that state. It's clearly taught there. Souls are suffering at this very moment. Consciously. But intermission in hell. Then you see the body will be raised. Let's get these things straight. That part of the whole program of God may not be in view here, but we tie in other scriptures. The body is going to be raised. All in the graves will come forth. That's the body. It's the body that goes into the grave. And in that moment, when the Lord comes, and it's all so supernatural, it's all so miraculous in its fulfillment. At that moment when our Savior comes and calls the dead from their graves, in that split moment, the souls of men will be reunited with their bodies, and they will come out of their graves. And they will in a flash stand at the great white throne. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. That's why in Revelation 20 you read this. Death and hell. Cast into the lake of fire. The very same word, the word Hades. The abode of the damned right now. What it's simply saying is the soul in Hades, the body in the grave, under death, brought back together, reunited, standing for judgment, and the complete person then cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. No hope. Eternal woe, everlasting misery. I tell you tonight, men and women, here is material in this passage to cause our hearts to shudder. Here is a passage that should cause you and me, even as Christians, to leave this house tonight with the greatest solemnity. There's nothing frivolous. There's nothing funny. There's nothing by way of levity about anything to do with the things of God. And most certainly not this subject. We are dealing with solemn issues, and there are people in this gathering tonight who are not saved. The marvelous message of the gospel is that our Savior, in his death, suffered the equivalent of an eternity in hell. That's the miraculous aspect of his death. It has to be true, and thank God it is true. He was there for a few hours on the cross, but being the God-man, his sufferings take on an infinite value. And he actually endured the equivalent of hell as he hung on that tree. And that is why he can save the likes of you. Justice is done. Satisfaction is made. The blood has been shed. The sacrifice has been offered. There's peace with God. There is the great hope of eternal life for all who come to Christ. Sinner, you must hasten to Christ. You must make no delay. Because you will die. As this rich man died, you will die and I will die and we will leave this world. And where will we be? And it will be very soon. I mean, relatively speaking. Very soon. Just a short little while, and we'll all be gone. We'll be in God's eternity. You and me, in God's eternity. Where will you be? You need to settle that matter. You need to settle it tonight. Because God's call and God's word to the sinner is to come at once and make no delay. Seek Christ while he is to be found. I urge you to come. Let us bow together before the Lord. Let's unite our hearts in prayer here at the close of this time around the Word. We pray that God will use His truth tonight, that there will be a work done. I will be here, available to any anxious soul, to anyone who's troubled and concerned about these things. It'll be my joy and delight to sit down with you and talk with you and lead you to Christ. You need the Savior. May you seek Him and seek Him with all your heart. Lord, we pray this evening that the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God, apply the truth of God. We pray that He will use the message of warning to bring home to the heart the need to flee from the wrath to come. Lord, move to this end, we pray. Have mercy, we ask. Thou art the one who saves. Save, we pray of Thee. Do that work that only Thou canst do. And do it this very night, we pray, for the Savior's sake. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every true child of God, both this night and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray.